Okay, Matthew chapter 2. Some of you probably have seen the commercials for the He Gets Us campaign. I don't watch much television except sports, and they're on all kinds of sports shows. The commercials are really well done. If you haven't seen them, they present Jesus as one who can relate with the downtrodden, with the outcast, with the troubled, because his experiences were the same or at least similar. One of the creators of the commercials of the campaign said the main goal is just to increase the respect and the personal relevancy of Jesus. Now, there are a few things in the commercials where I think the curse of being a pastor is you tend to overevaluate everything. But I can certainly say 100% amen to the goal that they're trying to achieve. Because actually, Matthew is trying to do something similar in his gospel by showing the way that Jesus identifies with his people, particularly Israel, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he's trying to help his readers to see he gets us. He gets us. Because in fulfillment of prophecies, his life mirrors us in many ways. The goal being that they might see that Jesus is indeed their long-awaited Christ. Tellingly, Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who relates these stories. The New Bible Dictionary, I think, has a good explanation for that. The author is most concerned to establish the truth that the early history of Jesus in its origin and its purpose and in the actual manner of its unfolding was the activity of God himself, who was therein fulfilling his own words spoken by the prophets. No gospel so closely links together Old Testament and New Testament, and no document in the New Testament sets forth the person of Jesus and his life and teaching so clearly as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So let's read today, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Do you remember last time Joe speak about the wise men who came and saw Jesus? Verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the law had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father, I'm just so grateful that not just all your work, Jesus' work, gospel work on our behalf for us, but the personal care and identification and love that that gospel work represents to us. And I pray as we study Matthew's gospel, not only today, but throughout our year, that we would keep seeing and understanding that you get us, that you know us, that you save us and relate with us as only you can. And so help us to see those things today. And to that end, I'm certainly not capable of helping anyone see that, but your word is and your spirit is. So Holy Spirit, please help me. Please help your people. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I had to summarize these passages, I'd say this. Jesus, like them, knew what it was to be a refugee. Jesus, like them, knew what it was to live on the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus knows them. Jesus gets them. And because Jesus knows them and gets them, he is perfectly qualified to save them and to shepherd them. And because Jesus knows you, because Jesus gets you, he is perfectly qualified to save and to shepherd you as well. So, 2 points. Jesus, the refugee. Jesus, on the wrong side of the tracks. First, Jesus, the refugee, verses 13 through 18. A refugee is a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. Now, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, things are going swimmingly for Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the Christ. He's God with us to save us from our sins. He is worshiped by the wise men. He got all these fabulous birthday gifts. His life so far was exactly what the average Jew or the Jewish nation would have expected from David's son, from the Christ, from God's anointed one, from the Messiah. But Jesus didn't come simply to rule over them as king. He did come for that. But he also came as a priest to mediate for them. Psalm 110. And it was required that a priest, Hebrews 5:2, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, in his role as king and priest, Jesus is beginning to fittingly identify with his people by reliving parts of their history. See, like them, he becomes a refugee in Egypt, and like them, he's going to experience an exodus from Egypt, a return to the promised land. So let's unpack the passage a little bit more. Verse 13, behold. Now, when I read that at first, I thought, gosh, is this really worthy of a behold? You know, pay careful attention. Don't miss this. But it is, because the story is about to change. Jesus' life is about to take on new dimensions. than previously. His previously charmed life is about to take a turn for the worse. So another case, God is directing Joseph through a dream. Now listen, God could have sovereignly protected Jesus in a lot of ways. But he did it in this way because he was demonstrating something. He was building the case for Jesus to be the prophesied one, Israel's representative as king and priest. Now, we need to review a couple questions that Joe answered last week. Who was Herod and what was his problem? He was actually known as Herod the Great. He ruled as king from 37 BC to 4, so 33 years. And he actually, his probably greatest achievement was he expanded the temple in BC 19 and 20. He fixed it up and he modernized it, and the people were very grateful for what Herod had done. But later in life, he became increasingly paranoid, increasingly cruel, killing anyone he perceived as a rival, even a wife and a couple of his sons. And what could be a greater rival than he who was born the king of the Jews? But we also need to see that Herod's reaction previews the reaction of the Jewish leaders throughout the Gospels to Jesus, and it also previews the reaction of sinners in every age to Jesus. I don't want him ruling over me. He must be done away with. Charles Spurgeon got it right when he said, men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. Sinners will do anything to be rid of Jesus. So Joseph is told to flee to Egypt. You only flee when there's imminent danger, and the imminent danger was Herod was on a search and destroy mission to kill Jesus. Now, just practically speaking, Egypt had two things going for it. It was a Roman province, so there was safety with Roman law, and it had a significant Jewish population that Egypt was friendly towards. But there's something far more important than God's choice of Egypt. In Exodus, in the book of Exodus, which we just studied, Jacob and his family fled to Egypt to escape a famine, thus setting up the Exodus. So Jesus, like Israel, Jesus identifying with Israel, likewise becomes a refugee, a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution in Jesus' case, or a natural disaster in Israel's case, the famine. Now, before we unpack that a little more, let's not miss just another demonstration of the stellar character of Joseph and Mary. God comes to him and says, imagine this, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to remain there till I tell you. If I was Joseph, I'm thinking, well, what are we talking about, like a week, a month, a year, 10 years? But he doesn't appear to have asked. He simply rose, took the child by night, and departed for Egypt. Now, you got to imagine how perplexed Joseph and Mary were. Wait a minute. God with us to save us from our sins, and they're trying to kill him? This was perplexing. But you notice, Joseph's immediate, exact, and careful obedience and his ability to trust God and live with uncertainty. I think it's remarkable, and it's an important lesson for all of us. This isn't the time to unpack that, but I'd encourage you to think about Joseph's example here for a moment of exact, careful obedience and trust when life just holds out nothing but uncertainty. And as instructed in verse 15, he remains there until the death of Herod. In verse 15, we're also informed that this was to fulfill. Joe said that one of the main ideas of Matthew is this idea of fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And we're going to see over and over again, this was to fulfill. This was in fulfillment. This was to fulfill, out of Egypt I called my son. And we find that prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's the reference. But there's more to the prophecy. He goes on, the more they were called, the more they went away and kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. But the chapter doesn't end with that. The chapter ends with God relenting of the justice that was due to them because of that. In verse 8, the chapter goes on. God says, how can I give you up? Willem van Gemeren, in his book Interpreting the Prophetic Word, said the promises of God cannot be reduced to predictions. A prediction limits the word to a particular fulfillment, whereas a promise unfolds progressively over time. So as we go through all of these fulfill, 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 I want to encourage you to not just look at the phrase, not just look at the sentence, not just look at the verse, but go to the chapter and look at the context, because it's when we look at the context, we really get the point of what Matthew, what God is trying to get across to us here. See, there was far, far more to this fulfillment than the mere fact of it. There's far, far more to it than, oh yeah, Jesus was called out of Egypt. Get it, that's it. No, no, there is far, far more. The nation of Israel was God's much-loved son. Now we have a better son who's been called out of Egypt. The Exodus was a dawning of this new age. Israel becomes a nation. It becomes a kingdom, becomes God's people, his treasured possession. But now a better age has come. Now a better kingdom has come, the kingdom of heaven. And the messianic age has come. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Exodus was the great saving event of the Old Testament. Jesus is ushering in the great saving event of the New Testament. In fact, he is the great saving event of the New Testament. The Exodus represented redemption and freedom from enslavement in Egypt. This new Exodus represents redemption and freedom from sin and death. And not by the death of a Passover lamb, but by the death of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Matthew wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to make these connections. He wants us to make these connections. And then verse 16 through 18, throughout history, leaders have bluffed and postured and threatened to get their way. But Herod isn't bluffing, not posturing. He's not threatening, he's acting. He was tricked by the wise men. They had agreed, oh yeah, we'll come back and we'll tell you where the child is under the pretext of Herod going to worship Jesus. And so he was furious when they didn't. Kings don't like to be tricked. Kings don't like to be disobeyed. Plus, his evil intent all along to kill the child had been thwarted. And so we read of this absolutely unspeakable act. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. But in God's providence, this too was to fulfill. In Jeremiah 31:15 is the reference. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now again, the context of the Jeremiah prophecy is about the 586 BC Babylonian exile of the Jewish people. And Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, who is considered the mother of Israel, even though Leah had had more children than her, Rachel is pictured here as weeping for her descendants as they're being taken in exile to Babylon. Ramah was the place immediately north of Jerusalem that as the exiles were being taken, Ramah was on the road. They would have passed right through there. So, and those that went into the exile, the thought was they are no more in the land. But again, the broader context here is a message of hope, because the very next verses, verse 16 and 17 in Jeremiah, said, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They shall come back from the land of their enemy. There will again be redemption. There will be a second exodus for God's people. There will be a new journey of freedom coming for God's people, and there was. But it was even more than that, because if you go all the way down to verse 31, we read this, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant previous that they didn't keep, but I will make a new covenant with my people. So, though there's weeping now, Jesus has come to dry their tears. Jesus has come to establish a new covenant by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. See, brothers and sisters, there was a time for Jesus to die. There was a reason for Jesus to die. But this wasn't the time. And the reason wasn't because some jealous earthly king broached no rivals. Because it was just the right time and for just the right reason, God's perfect time and God's gracious reason to save his people from their sins, that Jesus would eventually die. So Jesus identified with them as this refugee from Egypt, this refugee from Babylon in the exile, but this refugee who also represented to them that redemption, that the saving love of God, the freedom that represented to them this new covenant that God was making with his people. And then in verse 19 through 23, we see Jesus on the wrong side of the tracks. Verse 19, Joseph has this third dream, return to the land of Israel, those who sought the child are dead. And it seems like Joseph's idea was to go back to Bethlehem, where Jesus had been born. But Joseph was wary of Herod's son, Archelaus, who had taken over his father in the region of Judea. So in a fourth dream, Joseph is told to go to the district of Galilee. Now, from a human perspective, Jesus has already suffered a lot of humiliation. Scandalous pregnancy. From Luke, we know that he had kind of a shabby birthplace. And then he has to sneak out of town. And then he has to sneak back into town. And then added to that is, yeah, he's to go to Nazareth in the district of Galilee. So what's so bad about that? Well, we actually learned from Luke that Nazareth were where Joseph and Mary were from. That all the events that transpired about the pregnancy and those dreams, they happened there. But Nazareth was one of those places where when you left, you didn't want to go back. Galilee was a backwater, and it was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place that was known actually for its significant Gentile population, a population that any self-respecting Jew would avoid like the plague. And Galilee wasn't bad enough. Nazareth in Galilee. Leon Morris called it an obscure and unimportant town. And that was about the best that could be said about Nazareth. One of Jesus' own disciples, Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the word on the street in regarding Nazareth. When the Jewish leaders at Paul's trial wanted to delegitimize him, they just said with an absolute sneer, "This guy's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I mean, come on." But this too was spoken by the prophets so that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you're going to search in vain to find anywhere or anybody in the Old Testament actually said that, because nobody does. But Matthew here is trying to convey an idea, not a quote. The point that Matthew's readers would have resonated with was that Jesus, like them, wasn't rich, he wasn't powerful, he wasn't important, he didn't come from a significant place. The nation of Israel had spent most of the last six centuries as an oppressed vassal state of various powers, now Rome. So like them, in the world's eyes, Jesus was from the wrong side of the tracks. Like them, in the world's eyes, Jesus was despised, which is what many commentators think is the significance of Nazareth. So this is just another way that Jesus was identifying with his people. It's a way that he's going to demonstrate, by the way, again and again through his healing and deliverance miracles. We read in Isaiah 53, 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." J.C. Ryle captured this perfectly when he said this: "The Lord Jesus is just the Savior, the suffering and the sorrowful need." The Lord Jesus is just the Savior that the suffering and the sorrowful need. He's just the Savior that gets the suffering and the sorrowful. He's a Savior that identifies with, through experience, the suffering and the sorrowful. So imagine what joy, what amazement, what comfort it brought to the people when Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The band can come. What joy, what amazement, what comfort to them. And oh, beloved, what joy, what amazement and comfort those words continue to be to us today. See, none of you, none of us you don't have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. Craig Kenner said, while philosophers and theologians must address the problem of evil intellectually, many grieving people inside and outside our churches face it existentially. To broken people wounded by the world's evil, Jesus sharing our pain offers a consolation deeper than reasoned arguments. Jesus truly understands and cares and paid an awful price to begin to make things better. And we're going to see, and we know, that awful price is the cross, but the cross of Christ is the supreme identification with us, where he was made to be sin for us. And so, Isaiah continues, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Father, I just pray the realities of Jesus' willingness to humble himself, to identify with us in all our sorrow and suffering and pain, in all the difficulties of life, in all the refugee moments, in all of the wrong side of the track moments. Paul says, you chose the lowly and despised to save us. So we know that Jesus can identify with us. I pray that these truths will be a great, great comfort to our soul in these days and in the days to come. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.